I want to talk this morning about things I believe that hinder our relationship with God. And more specifically, they hinder our love for God. Things that stand in the way between us and God. So verse 14, chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, verse 14, says, "But the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. And as they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, 'Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod.' At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. And Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, 'Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with five loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up?' 12, they said. 'And when I fed the 4,000 with seven loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up?' 7, they said. 'Don't you understand yet?' he asked them. When they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and then spitting on the man's eyes, anybody up for healing this morning? All right. Let me see if I can work up a loogie. Then spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, 'Can you see anything now?' And the man looked around. 'Yes,' he said, 'I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around.' And then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Don't go back into the village on your way home.' Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And as they were walking along, he asked them, 'Who do people say I am?' 'Well,' they replied, 'some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets.' And then he asked them, 'But who do you say I am?' Peter replied, 'You are the Messiah.' But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. And as he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and then reprimanded Peter. 'Get away from me, Satan,' he said. 'You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's.'" Lord, bless your word and the reading of it. This morning, I said I wanted to talk about what hinders us in our relationship with God. And I think it's interesting. You have to understand that Jesus just got done doing the awesome miracle of feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children. And the scripture declares it in this passage before what we started reading. And Jesus is moving to the next place now, and he has his disciples with him, and they're in a boat, and Jesus, out of the blue, makes this statement. He says, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." And of course, the disciples, not being able to put together what he's saying, not having revelation. By the way, without revelation, that's what we will tend to do with the word. If God doesn't speak it, make it alive to us, like unveil it, the light bulb comes on. Without that, that's what we would do. Oh, he must be talking about the fact that we don't have bread. We don't have enough bread. Jesus is like, "Don't you understand? I just fed 4,000 and 5,000 plus people with barely anything. Don't you understand even yet?" So the issue, back to this issue of the Pharisees and Herod. And what is the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Beware of this yeast, he says. So to beware means we got to watch out for this thing. And I believe that the word is eternal. And just because we don't have any Pharisees today, thank you, and because we don't have Herod today, doesn't mean that this word, which is eternal, doesn't apply to us. This word that Jesus is saying speaks to us in our lives today. So what is the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod? And I believe it represents two things, but of course they're intertwined. The first is the spirit of religion. If you jump over, or back, I should say, to Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus makes this statement. He's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition.'" I'm glad I can speak this in this church this morning, because we don't have any issues with this, right? I want to say to you that Phariseeism is religion going bad. Phariseeism basically is the idea that in the process of religion, we begin to focus on ourselves rather than on God himself. And what happens is we take what God has said and we turn it and twist it and change it. And that's what this is saying. Basically, we become concerned with the things that don't matter. We make mountains out of molehills. We turn the majors into minors and the minors into majors. And the reality of that is it centers on ourselves. Religion takes tradition, things that we want. That's what tradition is. It's what we like. It's what appeals to our flesh. And I'm not trying to be harsh. There are some traditions I think that are good, except that they steer us away from God from time to time, then throw it away. So the idea of traditions, the traditions of men are things that appeal to us, things that we like, rules that we make about things that we don't want to change because we instituted it. I mean, this is why it's about control, issues of control, what I want, what I like. And, you know, I've been in many settings where I've experienced this, and I think probably some of you have as well. We've experienced traditions that have made of no effect the word of God. In other words, my tradition is so great, I've actually heard this said, and I've heard people tell me that they have heard this said in church settings. Their tradition is so great, and it is so big, it is so strong, that they actually say to their mouths, "But I don't care what the word has to say." You realize that that has been said. Traditions make the word of God no effect. And listen, that happens on scales. It grows in our life if we don't dig that thing out by the roots and throw it away. We want to beware of this yeast, this religion that basically creates a God in our own image. We're to be created in his image, but what we do is we turn that around. We create a God in our own image. We worship the God that we like, not the God of heaven, not the one who created all things and gets to determine how we worship him. I mean, that's what all kinds of religion does. I mean, that's the religion at its worst. We can spot it out there, but we can't spot it in here. We can spot it when it's in the form of even atheism. They worship a God that they want. They don't want a God. when there's many ways to God. Do you understand? There's all kinds of gods out there. We worship a God that we like, that we create. But how about a God who gets to determine how we worship Him? And in religion, in churches, we do the same thing. We begin to concentrate on things like the furniture, color of the walls and the carpet. We concentrate on how many songs we sing or don't sing. How many times I have to stand up or sit down. What the pastor is wearing. Hey now.
Just another regular guy.
I remember the first time, and I dressed up, but I did not wear a coat. I didn't wear a suit coat. In the first church that I pastored in, I remembered being chastised because I wouldn't wear a coat. I never put a coat on. I thought I was meeting them halfway by wearing a tie. Beware of religion and tradition that makes the word of God of no effect. How about, you know, this actually happened to me also, but there was no room in the front to do anything. Like, I wanted to pray for people from time to time. Wanted to, you know, like, let's maybe pray for some people. And I moved. I took the altar table that was in front of the pulpit. There was no room up front. So we moved that, put it back behind where I spoke. And the altar table happened to be where everybody put the flowers on Sunday morning. Flowers were very important, apparently. Because when I was preaching, nobody could see the flowers. And I was in a meeting where there was a huge argument, discussion over this issue, because nobody could see the flowers. And because the Lord had reined me in with a bit and bridle, I wasn't saying anything. But I got a look on my face, something like this. And I began to smile. Just looking down, began to smile because I had a thought. And thinking that I was being ignored in the conversation, eventually somebody looks at me and says, "Why are you smiling? What's funny?" And I said, well, I didn't want to answer. But I thought they gave me the platform. And I said, well, I'm just having a thought. I said, I'm thinking about Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And somebody raises their hand in the middle of his sermon and says, "Jesus, could you step to the side? We can't see the flowers behind you." You can see that got me far. Like I said, you can see that got me far. Religion and tradition creates a God that we want, forgets about the God who really exists, makes the word of God of no effect. We want control. We want control. We want what we want. We want what we like. God's not interested in what we like all the time. So what's the yeast of Herod? What's that look like? I think that's a little more simple for us. We can identify it differently. I mean, at least most of the time we can. But we think it's simple, but it's not as simple as what we would like to say, what we would like to think. The yeast of Herod is just the yeast of the world. He has sold himself, Herod has sold himself for a position, for power, for money, for wealth. Herod is supposed to be the king of Israel, God's people, but he's not. but he is a puppet king under the rule of Rome. And it's interesting to me that both people, both the Pharisees and Herod, both asked Jesus for a sign. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, show us a sign. Because we're never going to listen to what you have to say until you eventually prove to us that you are who you say you are. And Jesus, being exasperated, in fact, you can find this in this very story. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. I mean, you think about this amazing story. Jesus took a few small loaves of bread and a few small fish and multiplies it and feeds 5,000 men plus women and children that were there. Could you imagine? We can guess that there's no less than 15,000 people there. And Jesus just feeds them and there's 12 baskets of leftovers after this multiplication of food. Who has ever been able to do such a task, such a feat? Jesus does this and the Pharisees look at Jesus and say, show us a sign. Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. You know, if you read that passage alone, you come to understand, well, Jesus, that's kind of harsh. Why wouldn't you give him a sign? I'm not going to give him a sign because I give him a sign every single day. They follow me around. They're looking for a reason to exploit anything that I might do wrong. But Jesus doesn't do anything wrong, doesn't give him the benefit of doing something wrong. The Pharisees keep asking for a sign. So does Herod. Herod's on a different level, though. Maybe different reason. He's not interested in really worshiping Jesus. Jesus is actually brought to Herod before Jesus goes to the cross. And the scripture tells us that Herod is actually wanting him to do some sort of sign, like he's heard about. Everybody has said, I'd like him to do a sign. Why does Herod want him to do a sign? Any of you watch America's Got Talent? I mean, I like those shows. It's interesting. Guy that won it the last time was a magician. And phenomenal. I mean, almost to the point of, is that sleight of hand or something else? So good, so impossible, so good, so impossible. How can it be that this man can do these things? And everybody is astounded and dumbfounded, including myself. But for the purpose of entertainment, we love to be entertained. In fact, we would gloss over what that might actually be because we love entertainment. You think about the things that you love, the things that you spend money on and time on. I heard a story. I was actually reading this story. This guy said, he was talking about worship. He said, the things that I love, he said, I was beginning to realize that the evidence of what I love is in the value of what I place on something. So the value of what I give in money, finances, and the value of what I give in time, those things are evidence of what I love. And he said, I like to go to the movies. And so one day I was standing in line and I was about to throw down $18 on a movie ticket that I was going to spend 3 hours. And he said, my wife was going to spend 3 hours also. So that's a total of 6 hours. He said, don't forget the babysitter. Don't forget the popcorn and snacks and all the things that I was going to buy. Don't forget all that stuff. He said, I'm going to throw down quite a bit of money just to sit there and 6 hours are going to be killed all for something, some philosophy that I find abhorrent. He said, I still go to the movies, but I don't go to the movies for those kind of movies anymore. So the question is, what do we love? Like, what? It shows value. We're esteeming something and showing value by what we give our attention to, what we give our time to. And listen, I am just as guilty as anybody in here, but I want to state the fact, we have to be more careful about what we give ourselves over to. We will watch something and look at it as a mere entertainment when it could be something that is absolutely flying in the face of what God would want or like. And we call ourselves His servants, His beloved chosen faithful ones. Are you getting what I'm saying? The east of Herod is the east of this world. To want to be entertained. To want to fill our lives with things and stuff and satisfy our flesh in that way. Now both of these yeasts, both of these things come back to selfishness and pride and the love of self. So, what stands in the way of us really loving God is allowing either of those yeasts to begin to infiltrate our life. See, when you love God, everything's on the table. When you love God, you can be the living sacrifice on the altar. And he can cut away the things that don't belong. It's okay. Our lives can be on the altar. And anything that he doesn't like, we should not like. It's talking about how we value God. And how we love and value things of God. But what about how God loves us? In Romans, the scripture tells us, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5. It says in verse 6, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. I mean, right? Most of us wouldn't give our lives for somebody that's no good. Though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. So, some say all of us who have been married or are going to get married, you know, a guy tends to labor to buy a ring for his future mate, the woman that he loves, right? Sometimes the woman comes into the room, she just got the ring on her finger, and all the women surround her and ooh and ah as she holds her hand out, bedazzling all of them. It's funny, nobody gives a rip about what the guy's like. They're just looking at the ring. How big is it? I guess the truth is, the reason they don't ask those questions is maybe, just a theory. Maybe they're looking at the size of that ring and they're thinking, I mean, this guy had to lay down a certain measure of his life. I mean, he had to spend extra time getting the money, maybe working another job. I don't know. Maybe he had to cut back on spending on himself to get that ring because he wanted to declare his love. I mean, it's just a rock. It is a pretty rock. Just some ore and a little bit of carbon. Okay. I didn't want to reduce it down to that, but let's be real. Okay. But the truth is that guy went to all that trouble because he wanted to show the value of that woman. He wanted to reveal the value of that woman. So he does all of that stuff and shows that this is the value that he has. Now, listen, I'm not expecting any of you young guys, please hear me. Don't run out and spend your life away for a ring. There's other things in life. But the value of a ring, the value of that ring is nobody needs to know what kind of guy this is. Okay, this guy must really love her. He must really make sacrifices for her. If that's, you understand? I think in the same way, God gave us an engagement ring, right? He showed his great love for us in that he gave his most precious possession. God gave Christ. He gave his son. He gave his one and only perfect son. He gave him for us so that we might be saved, set free, healed, delivered, given new life, salvation forever. It's a precious gift. Precious gift. It's revealed that he has done this for us. You know, there have been a few times in my life, and one of them, you know, whenever I was 19 years old and realized in a moment that my life, God loved me so much that he had been hunting me down. You know, that was a revelation for me that he had been, even though I was rebelling against God and living my own way, probably under the yeast of both the Pharisees and Herod, you know, doing what I want. I was under a spirit of religion, trying, you know, just going through the motions. Everybody could see I'm a good little boy, but partying hardy. Both ends of the spectrum. So here I am living that kind of life, but yet God still is pursuing me. He loves me. Even though I'm a rebel, even though I know the truth about God and I have rebelled against him, I basically hated him by the way I lived. And God yet pursued me. I mean, that's a revelation of love for me. That God loved me that much. Then years later, when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the presence of God consumed me, and I'll never forget laying on the floor under the power and presence of God and thinking, how is it that God loves me this much? How is it that he loves me like this? God loves us. His love for us, it cannot be measured. It can't be quantified. I can't describe it to you well enough. I don't have words to tell you how much God loves you. He loves you. He's pursuing you. And the thing is, he's a great king, a marvelous king, a God who is eternal, who can do whatever he wants, and yet he chooses us. He chooses us who are unworthy. We are not worthy of God, yet he loves us, loves us, loves us, loves us. That's the value he's assigned to us. I mean, think about it. He gave his son. This is the measure of his love. That yet while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, he gave us his son. That's the revelation of God loving us. Deuteronomy 15. This is a passage we have not talked about very much here, but I think it's pretty important. Verse 12, it says, if a fellow Hebrew sells himself or herself to be your servant, in other words, they don't have money to pay their bills, they're in debt up to their eyeballs and can't escape it, they would sell themselves to be a slave, to be a servant. And served you for 6 years. In the seventh year, you must set that servant free. And when you release a male servant, do not send him away empty-handed. Give him a generous farewell gift from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Share with him. Excuse me. Share with him some of the bounty with which the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were once slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I'm giving you this command. But suppose, so you're going to release your servant, but suppose your servant says, I will not leave you. Because he loves you and your family. And he has done well with you. In that case, take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door. And after that, he will be your servant for life. And do the same for your female servants. You see, the thing is that in the Old Testament, apparently, if you had a slave, at one point you were supposed to set him free. After six years, on the seventh year, you're supposed to set them free, release them. And if you release them and that servant says, hey, but I don't want to leave. I mean, here they are. They're going to give them gifts. They're going to give them money. They're going to give them something to take with them to get started again. And the servant says, but I don't want to go. I want to stay here with you. And it happened. Those things happened. I want to stay here with you because I love you. Then a transition happened. A transition takes place. No longer is that person a slave, but now they become a bondservant. And a bondservant is different than a slave. A slave has to. A slave has to fulfill their duties. They have to fulfill being obedient and doing what they do because they are afraid of the master, afraid of punishment, afraid of whatever might happen to them. But here's the thing. If they're released and set free and they choose to serve, they're now a bondservant. Their ear is pierced, saying, listen, I am forever dedicated to them because I love them. Because I love them. It's not, the motivation is no longer slavery, fear of being hurt, fear of being, now it's because of love. You can see the symbol in my ear. I love them. I will give them my life. I will give my master my life. Because of love. And I want to say to you this morning that our motivation, our relationship with God, we have to be clear about this. We have to be clear about our motive. Motivations matter. They matter to the Lord. And for instance, we could come in here and sing. It could be dead. I'm just doing this because Kara's watching me up on stage. She can see me lift my hands. Or if I'm standing here like this, and I don't want her to think I'm not into it. You could be doing the same thing as the person next to you going, oh God, I love you. I love you, Jesus. I love you. Same things are happening. Both persons' arms are up. Both persons are looking up. I don't know that that matters. But I'm just saying, same thing is happening, same motions. Motivation matters because one is fostering their intimacy and love with the Lord, and the other is just going through motions. Motivations matter. Why do you go to church? Listen, things stand in the way of our love. Things will call us back into the slavery mentality, into doing it just to go through the motions. Are things like Phariseeism and things like the spirit of the world. Our heart's not in it, but I'm here doing it. I'll put in my time and out the door I'll go. See, he's already given you the best gift that he can give you. He's already sealed the deal. He said, listen, I love you with a love that is so passionate. I am willing to die for you. And are we functioning as slaves or as bondservants? I'm going to tell you about a third thing. And this is where I believe that the rubber really meets the road. This is the third thing that will steal our love away, that will reveal, probably more than anything, that our love is not right. And I want to say to you that it is difficulty and pressure. It's amazing to me this morning, we sang a whole bunch of songs about worshiping God in the midst of difficulty. Just thought about that, meditating on that. Difficulty. There's a passage, and this is in Habakkuk. I don't know if you know that book exists. But it's in the Old Testament. And it says this, it's at the very end of the book, in verse 17, it says, even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vines, and even though the olive crop fails, and the fields lie empty and barren, and even though the flocks die in the fields, and the cattle barns are empty, man, that sounds like a bad day. I mean, the way I'm reading that, that's saying that all that I have is being attacked. My finances, and my crops, my fields, my family, everything that I have, my food supply, all of that is being attacked. No matter what happens, though, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. Why is this so important? Why do we need to hear a passage like this? And I'm going to tell you why. Because problems will come. Struggles, pressure, difficulty will come. Stresses will come. There comes a time in your walk with the Lord when you start realizing things aren't good and I wish they were and there's nothing I can do about it. It feels like there's nothing. My hands are tied. There's nothing I can do about it. I mean, have you ever had days where you felt like you can't fix anything? Everything seems to be going wrong and you can't make it right? You think, oh, I'm finally over this financial hump. And then you find out you owe several thousand dollars to taxes. I don't know. I know some people that's happened to. The appliances break. Relationships seem to be stalled, hurting, broken. You get the picture, nothing seems to be right. And the question is, when troubles come, when pressure is upon you, when you feel like the world is really not right, will you still rejoice in the Lord? Will you still praise Him? Because I promise you that you will be tested. And if you have the spirit of the Pharisees or the spirit of Herod, I promise you that it isn't going to be easy to do that. I promise that if you have that spirit and you just come to church and put in time, if you have that spirit upon you, that love, what is the motivation of why you're here? If that isn't in you, if you're not stirred up to love God because you're His bondservant, praising the Lord, rejoicing in Him, I doubt you're going to do it. And I bet your heart will be exposed. I'm thinking that the Lord is opening many doors. I believe that God is doing something in our midst. I believe He's doing something for us as a body. I believe that He's doing stuff. He is moving and causing His kingdom to expand. I believe that, like Paul said, he actually said this in 1 Corinthians. He says, there are many doors open for me. Many doors that God has opened. But here's what I want to say about that. He doesn't just say there are many doors open for me. He goes on and says, and there are many adversaries. So God has opened some doors, and he opens doors for us. And I believe he's been speaking to me about opening doors in Revelation. It says to one of the churches, and this is what God spoke to me, but he's like, he says, I've opened door that no one can shut. I've opened some doors that no one can shut for you. That sounds good. In other words, ain't nobody can do anything about it. God has made a way for me. But Paul says, he has made a way for me, has opened a door for me, many opportunities. Yet, there are many adversaries. This is what I want to say this morning. It goes hand in hand. If we want to be real about it, if we want to be real about where God is taking us as a congregation, about what he's doing in our personal lives, if he's growing us up, maturing us, taking us to the next level, opening doors for the gospel, opening doors for ministry, then you better wake up and realize that there are going to be many adversaries. Listen, I've been in this area long enough, fought enough battles in this area. Others have gone before me and fought battles in this area. I see a breaking. I see the crumbling of the walls. I see that happening. And I'm telling you that if that's happening, the enemy's going, what do you think you're doing? The enemy is coming full force to stop what God wants to do. And I believe that it comes in the area of discouragement, heaviness, struggle. Maybe he touched your stuff. Maybe he touched your family. I don't know. But don't give up. God is still good. He is still faithful. This is what I want to speak to you today. God is faithful. His faithful love endures forever. And he hasn't forgotten you. But I just want to do a real quick motivation check. Because if your motives are anything like the Pharisees or Herod, it's going to be really hard to wade through the trouble. It's going to be really hard to wade through the pressure. Jesus just gets done saying these things. The disciples are like, he's like, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Oh, you idiot, we don't have enough bread. And Jesus says, that's not the issue. What is wrong with you guys? That is not the problem. And then at the end of all of this stuff, there's really good stuff in there. I'd like to talk more about it. But at the end of all of this stuff, Jesus says, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And do you know what Peter does? You will not. You will not go there. I say it today. I stand in front of you. You're not going. And he says, get behind me, Satan. What was coming out of him at that moment? He didn't want to lose. His flesh is screaming. And I want you to understand there's a part of him that's struggling with the whole idea of that kind of a kingdom. Because he probably figured we were going to Jerusalem. We were going to set up some revival tents, hold some meetings. This was going to be his big debut. But instead, we're going to Jerusalem to die. Wouldn't you think about that for a moment? Because it's a different kind of thinking. Sometimes in the death, in the things that we suffer, in the things that are hard, that's when the seed is buried in the dirt. That's when it springs forth new life. God wants to know, will you die and worship me in the midst? Will you declare I'm good in the midst of struggles? That's death, by the way. I may not understand it. I don't understand what the suffering's about. I don't understand what the struggle's about. It's not about me getting glory, but Lord, I trust you. I praise you. Okay. Remember, even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crops fail and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. And I don't know what's going on with you guys lately. I know for myself, I feel like I need this message probably maybe more than you do. I need a reminder that I'm going to rejoice in the Lord regardless of what's happening. One more. This is the promise of God. Isaiah 43. But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. For the flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He doesn't say if you go through those things. He says when. But the good news is, he's going with us, and it isn't going to overcome us. Many are the difficulties or the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So Lord, we just thank you for being faithful. God, we know you're faithful to the end. Lord, I pray your blessing over this house this morning, that everyone who's here, God, would be encouraged to stand in faith and continue to declare your praise, because you're worthy. We may not be able to understand what we're going through. We may not be able to understand what we're facing right now, but we know we have an adversary, the enemy. He is the enemy of our soul. He wants to move us out and away from you. But we declare that we will not be moved. We declare that we love you, and we will stand in faith and trust you, and that at just the right time, you'll come and strengthen and support, steady us. At just the right time, you'll come and deliver us. So Lord, I pray that new hope would arise in this house. I think about your precious 12 disciples, Lord, who walked with you in intimacy. And you even said about them that the enemy came to sift them like wheat. But you prayed that their faith would not fail. And I pray, Lord, that our faith would not fail, even if we're sifted. The enemy comes to put pressure on us, to take away things from us. It doesn't matter, Lord. Things in this life, it doesn't matter. This is all temporary. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this life. We know that there are blessings in this life. We know there is peace and joy. We know that there are good things. But Lord, if we are tested and if everything is taken, we rejoice in you. We love you. We praise you and exalt your holy name. And this morning, I just want to put out a call that if you have never, ever received the love that has been revealed to you in Christ Jesus, if you have never, ever said, yes, I want to experience that love. I want to put that ring on my finger. Or receive the payment for my sin. But I want to give you that opportunity to do it this morning. During this last song, we're worshiping. I want you, and anybody can come up for prayer, but if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, if you want to receive the salvation that only he can give you, then I want to invite you up here this morning. I'd like to pray with you. For the rest of you, would you stand? We're going to worship the Lord, and